Good morning. So as it says on the screen, we are going to be in covering chapter 20 of J.I. Packer's Knowing God this morning. And this chapter is devoted to God being a God who is interested in not standing afar off, but being near us and being our guide. So J.I. Packer titled it, God, Thou, Our Guide. I have kind of a key passage up on the screen, Psalm 19, 7 and 8, and most of us are familiar with this passage. In fact, it's a great tune we sing as a family, a chorus that goes through Psalm 19, but the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that's what we'll be talking about. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so these two phrases, making wise the simple, that's the testimonies of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord are profitable to enlighten the eyes. So as we explore God as our guide, we'll be looking at lots of Bible passages which are promises toward this, or examples of this, or expectations that this is the way God interacts with us. So that's why I chose that as a key passage. So hopefully one of the key questions that we'll try to answer or address this morning are, once we get to the point of realizing that we need God's guidance and that God provides that, the question will be, are we employing God's means of divine guidance? So J.I. Packer lays out the subject of God's guidance with a couple of problem statements. And I think he does this in many of his passages, where he writes his book and he makes a commentary on the current state of the church or the current state of the believer. So his problem one is that basically a statement that the modern Christian appears to be somewhat ignorant of God in general. So we think about all the things that we've been learning through the theology of his book here. So just the character of God, how Scripture reveals God. So the modern Christian in general is ignorant of God and therefore is not convinced that God will provide guidance to him. Is that our view of God? That God is actively guiding and leading us. So that's problem one. We think of that common, all too common joke of the man who doesn't ask for directions, right? So as a believer, if we don't believe that God is actively there to guide us and lead us and give us direction, do we ask for directions if we don't believe that in the first place? And problem two that Dr. Packer lays out is that, well, we may have come to that conclusion that God can and will provide guidance, but then as believers, we are overcome with anxiety, anxiousness, fear, worry, and doubt, that we will miss out on this guidance, or that we will misinterpret the mysteries of Scripture, and we will mistake His guidance, and we will find ourselves way far away on a different road than we're supposed to be on, because we didn't put those couple of difficult to interpret verses together in just the right way, and somehow we messed up. And so maybe we should consult some other books, and maybe we should consult some other material alongside Scripture and God to help us out on this journey of life. So in general, just our uncertainty about God's guidance and that it will be clear enough to us, and then we can see how that would hamper us in our Christian life of this kind of constant doubt that we're following God's plan for us. So these are the two problems that Dr. Packer lays out. And then he starts out with some basic presuppositions, so some basic truths about guidance that we need to understand. And the first one is that man is in need of divine guidance. So why do we care if God provides guidance or not? Well, we care because there is a great need, and man is greatly lacking. In general, when we think of, you know, our first catechism, which is what is the chief end of man? It is, anybody shout that out, to glorify God. So we have this basic requirement as created beings that we are vessels that bring glory to God, and that expectation is unequal with our ability, basically. Man is to glorify God, but we are dead in our sin, and we are unable even to please God. Therefore, we are in need, and we are in need from God of guidance of how we can fulfill this great calling and purpose of our life to bring Him glory. So that's our great need. Wisdom is the solution to that need, and wisdom, I'll just say, G.I. Packer kind of gives an off-the-cuff definition, and he calls it knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life. So in general, we are in need of wisdom, and that is knowledge of the course of action that will please God. I have many courses to take. Which one of these will please God and secure life? So the primary presupposition is that we're in need of guidance, and the secondary one is that, good news, God has a plan. So God has a plan to bring Himself glory. And His purpose for us is that we bring Himself glory. Therefore, God will involve us in His plan, give us guidance to fulfill His own plan of His own glory for our journey through life. God has an eternal purpose. If you want to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, first chapter, book of Ephesians, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 10. While you're reading that, I'll read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. You're looking for Ephesians chapter 1. So we read in Ephesians chapter 3, "To me, though I am the very least of all saints," Paul says, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see that there is a plan, and it is an eternal plan, an eternal purpose that is realized in the personhood of Jesus Christ. So God has an eternal purpose in His plan. You've turned to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of His will, according again to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." Very similar to verse 11 in chapter 3. Verse 10 says, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So again, we see that God from eternity has a purpose and a plan that He's working out with the counsel of His own will. And at the end of verse 12, we see what is the ultimate result of His purpose and plan through Christ Jesus. That is the praise of His glory. And so the good news is that God desires to glorify Himself. He uses us as vessels for that. And He has a grand plan and purpose to involve us in that. So now we just need to figure out what that is and where we find it. So that's the second presupposition that Dr. Packard lays out. And then finally, that not just we need a plan, good news, God has a plan, but the third one is God will communicate to us His plan. In fact, we see several Old Testament examples, New Testament examples of God working out His plans through time for His purposes. If we could just think off the top of our head, where do we see in the Old Testament God, through His providences, working out His plan? We think of the story of Joseph and how He uses those strange occurrences of Joseph and his brothers and being sold into slavery and being imprisoned in Egypt to bring about the journey into Egypt. Of course, then we see Moses being raised up in Egypt to bring His people out of Egypt to their promised land. We see God's plan being worked out in the Babylonian captivity as punishment for the sin and disobedience of his people. And then working with King Cyrus and Nehemiah to rebuild his city and to bring his people back again to their promised land. Think about Abram being called with no direction out of Ur, but of course God's grand plan, right? Being called to a land of promise and a covenant land. We think of Noah. So God certainly had a plan for building a large boat. Didn't come from Noah. So God had very specific plans. And we've been learning quite a bit about the life of David and how God, over time, sometimes painstakingly and painfully long, maybe in David's eyes, God was working out his plan for that throne to exist in Israel. So that's Old Testament. New Testament examples, of course, in the life of Jesus, and we'll talk more about that. Paul, in five of his epistles, talks about the fact that he is an apostle, and he says, by the will of God. He introduces himself that way. And so he's talking about the fact that God has this plan that he is working out. So we see that in Scripture. And the hope that we can also take away is that God will communicate this plan to us. In 2 Samuel 2:1, we read that after this, this passage might be familiar, David inquired of the Lord. So here we have the death of Saul. We just heard this on Sunday night. And he says, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? He's been anointed already to be king. And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. And Pastor spent time talking about this waiting on the Lord. And so God here to David is communicating his plan. And in essence, it's to wait and very specific instructions of a city to go to begin his kingship. God communicating his plan, we see New Testament examples as well, and we see explicit biblical promises. Some New Testament examples of God not just having a plan but communicating it, we think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It certainly wasn't of Philip's idea to go meet this Ethiopian eunuch who was on the road back to his homeland. Or we think of Cornelius coming to, I believe it was Peter, so the Gentiles, and the way God took the gospel to the Gentiles, and many of the missionary efforts where Paul talks about the Spirit leading him, and his desire was to go into Asia, or his desire was to go somewhere else, and God communicating to him to work out his plan. So I've pulled a few biblical promises out of the Scripture as well, and I've handed some of those out. So I'm just going to read the passage, and if you've got that on a sticky note, feel free to read it out loud. So these passages are just examples, but they are promises. So these are promises that our God will communicate his plan to us. So who has Psalm 32, verse 8? Okay, I will instruct and teach you in the way you will go. Isaiah 58, 11. Okay, God's continual guidance. Psalm 25, 8 through 9.
Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way.
Okay, the shepherd who leads and teaches. Proverbs 3, 6.
In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight.
Okay, making paths straight. James 1, 5. So asking for wisdom, which is what we're after here with God's guidance, we ask for it and God gives, not just gives, but gives generously. In Romans 12:2, we see, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So discerning perfect will of God in Romans 12:2. So that's that God has put laced Scripture with promises of encouragement to us that we can find his guidance in Scripture and he will provide it to us. There are other Scriptures that just are clear expectations that God will provide guidance. In Colossians, we see, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So from the author of Colossians, they're just saying, this is how I've prayed for you, that God will give you knowledge of his will and understanding. And then there are some basic truths that if we acknowledge these truths, we understand that God will communicate his plan to us. The first truth is that we are the sons of God. We read in Matthew, Christ says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened," right? Because God is our Father. That's a basic truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us. 1 John 2, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So we've been gifted the Holy Spirit for the purpose of teaching us. And lastly, one basic truth is that God will glorify himself. In Psalm 23:3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me for his glory, for his name's sake. So these basic truths, combined with lots of examples from Scripture and basic expectations in Scripture and promises given in Scripture, should lead us to the conclusion that God will communicate to us his plan, and he will guide us in our Christian walk. So, the big question is, well, how? How does that look? So, how do we obtain divine guidance? So, God gives fundamental guidance to shape our lives. A quote here from Dr. Packer is, "The instilling of the basic convictions..." See, I didn't include this. I was going to include this, so I'll go slow. "The instilling of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments of which we are to live from the pressures of our conscience is the way that God provides divine guidance. The way that pressure on our conscience comes, as J.I. Packer said, it's through God's character and the will in his word, which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and applies to ourselves." That's why I was going to put that on the slide. So I'm going to read through one more time. So J.I. Packer says, "How do we obtain guidance? This is the way that God fundamentally provides guidance. By the instilling of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments of which we are to live." These are not laws or requirements. We'll talk about that a little bit. "Through the pressure of our conscience, of the portrayal of God's character and his will that we find in his word, and then which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and apply." Okay, so the basic principles there are, these are value judgments, convictions and attitudes of life that God impresses on our conscience, and the two means he uses to impress those on our conscience are God's word, revealing his character and his will to us, and his Spirit, which will take that word and apply it to our lives. So let's unpack that a little bit. So the means. Packer goes on to say, "Earnest Christians who seek guidance often go wrong." So you're an earnest Christian, you do genuinely desire to please and glorify God. What is his guidance? Whether it be a decision of employment, you know, which do I go to college or trade school? Which degree do I pursue in college? Do I pursue this relationship? Think of all of these decisions that we turn to Scripture and we can't find a chapter and verse on. And we desire earnestly to please the Lord and do what's right. But Packer says, often earnest Christians can go wrong because their notion of the nature and the method of divine guidance, so how God provides guidance, is wrong. It's distorted. Packer says often they'll turn to the will of the wisp, which is just the will of the emotions, or delusions. Instead of the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit, it will be what they attribute to the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit. And this often results in fanaticism and folly. This made me think of a recent biography that we read at home about a missionary, Isabella Kun. Many of you may know she was a missionary to China and Tibet and the Lisu people, and she was Canadian. And so the beginning of the biography is about her life as a young girl in Canada, born into a wealthy family. Her father was in the ministry. but her parents were not very supportive of her desire to be a missionary. God converted her and took her to a Christian organization in the United States, and she really was seeking God's will, and she was torn because her parents did not want her to go to the mission field, her mom especially, and her mother was quite manipulative, so there was a lot of pressure there, so she was seeking God's will, and she was staying with the family. I don't remember if it was in New York or some northern state, and she had a friend, and her friend said, you know what, I'm this evening going to a dinner party with some friends, and there'll be a phrenologist there, and he can determine or assist you in determining what you should do. So I don't expect anybody to know what a phrenologist is, but I didn't. But a phrenologist, this might look familiar, in the 1700s, 1800s, but really kicked up in America in the early 1900s, was the pseudoscience that by understanding the shape of your skull, lumps and bumps and protrusions, you can understand your temperaments, possibly the crimes you might be prone to commit, and also what decisions you should make in your future, fortune telling. And this was quite the rage, and here there was a Christian community who had adopted this as science, thinking this is the early 1900s, we were adopting lots of things as science in addition to scripture. And so her friend had said, come to this dinner party tonight and we'll have this man read your head. He'll know what to do. And she was already a believer at this time. Thankfully, God intervened and the family she was staying with, which was a young family, said, instead of that, why don't you come with us to a Bible conference or a sermon that night. And of course, that through her biography, the author was showing that was pivotal, and she, at that point in time, was called to be a missionary through that Bible conference. So I was just calling that out to say, here you had a Christian group who was saying, we all want God's guidance to know God's will, and hey, there's this great new thing where we can read our skull size and know what God wants for us. So J.I. Packer just says, earnestness is not the answer, and we need to be careful that it's not the will or of the wisp. And I would say phrenology would be the will of the wisp. So just the movement of the spirit completely unanchored to scripture. So specifically, the means, the nature of the means is that it's not experiential. Thinking all decisions that are not specifically governed by biblical law or direction are then just up to our moving. So if we don't find chapter and verse in scripture, we can just pray about it and how we feel the Lord is leading. We just make that decision. That's not the answer to obtain the direction from God. Assuming that emotion-based or amoral impulses originate from the Holy Spirit without qualifications from scriptural principle. So the point is, they're not just experiential, but they are the divine revelation in Scripture. The fundamental way God provides guidance is through what Packer says is a rational understanding and application of His written word. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, if you need to, many are familiar with this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out. Now we have the Holy Spirit working with Scripture. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Holy Spirit through the Word here, in this key word teaching, is taking instruction and then applying it in reproof, applying it in correction, applying it in training, and it's applying that, it's the application of instruction that is our ethics. And so how we come to these decisions is the Holy Spirit applying the Word to our hearts. This is a fundamental truth because divine revelation limits the area. So understanding Scripture and revelation through Scripture limits those areas where we think we don't have guidance from God and how to make a decision. So you have clear guidance in Scripture, thou shalt not kill, but you don't have chapter and verse for who your spouse should be in life. But those are limited scenarios, and so following Scripture and using that as our roadmap limits those scenarios because we are clear on God's requirements and expectations. And secondly, Scripture is important. Only those who have attuned themselves to Scripture are likely to be able to recognize when those issues arise where there is not a clear requirement or law given in Scripture. So the basic forms of this guidance, the means is Scripture and the means is the Holy Spirit. The basic form, again, comes back to the Holy Spirit as the guidance for living. If we wanted to look at Psalm 23, verse 3, I think we had somebody read that. He guides me in paths of righteousness. The Holy Spirit leads within the limits which the Bible sets and not beyond those limits. Therefore, when we read in Romans 8, 14, where we've been in Sunday mornings, that we're to be led by the Spirit, Scripture does not call us to meditate on and become in tune with inward voices or nudges or whims of our heart, looking for inner peace or any such experience, but Scripture calls us to the mortification of sin and not living after the flesh through the Holy Spirit. So Dr. Packer does lay out for us six common pitfalls, as he calls them, for believers not being able to understand the guidance, the divine guidance of God. And so I want to walk through those six with you. Firstly, if we want to turn to Romans chapter 12. The first one he lays out is, in general, an unwillingness to think. Psalm 32 says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you." So we are to think and not be stubborn when we come across truth. So ignoring the scriptural charge to consider and to weigh things is a pitfall, unwilling to think. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we are charged to test and discern the will of God. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Psalm 119, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." And in Deuteronomy, we are charged to be wise, that we should consider the laws of the Lord. So the number one pitfall is an unwillingness to think and think deeply, to consider and to weigh deeply the things of God. So if we are pursuing divine guidance from the Lord, we need to be prepared to think deeply about what we find in Scripture. The second point is an unwillingness to think ahead, not just think deeply. If we go back to that Deuteronomy passage I just read, "Oh, that they were wise, that they would consider," the last part is that they would consider their latter end, to be wise, to think deeply about the latter end, to think deeply about the future, the consequences of our decisions. In Luke chapter 14, 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost?" So it's an expectation that that's how we approach daily living in the business world. That's how we approach how we're about to, if we can afford that car or not, if we can afford the mortgage or not. But about spiritual guidance, do we sit down and count the cost about what is the future consequence of this decision? Proverbs 13, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." The third pitfall that Dr. Packer lays out is not just an unwillingness to think or think about the future, but in general, are we just unwilling to seek advice from others in the church? Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And advice, listening to advice is a sign of pride, or not listening to advice or taking advice is a sign of pride and immaturity. The advice we could seek from others is they have more knowledge of Scripture. They might have knowledge of human nature. They have insights into our own weaknesses and limitations that we can't see. And even if we don't heed the advice that we receive from them, we will gain from simply considering their input into our decisions or our own character. The fourth one is an unwillingness to suspect ourselves. We dislike to be realistic about our own weaknesses or biases. We do not know ourselves well. We rationalize our weaknesses. We need to examine the why we feel inclined to certain decisions and list those reasons out, validating them with others by seeking advice. And lastly, we need to pray. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we need to pray about our own hearts, which Jeremiah says are deceptive, deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. So an unwillingness to suspect ourselves, we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and an unwillingness to discount personal magnetism. Again, these are the common pitfalls for making wrong decisions or not seeking guidance from Scripture. Unwillingness to discount personal magnetism. I put down here the cult of personality. So the cult of personality is when we idealize someone as heroic and worshipful, often a leader, often through unquestioning flattery and praise. So here's a warning just to the Christian who might set a man up on a pedestal higher than the revelation of Scripture. We can probably all think, even in recent history, of where others or ourselves or the Christian culture has set such men up only to see them fall. And if we're not careful, we will identify with those leaders, whether they look like us or they teach truths that are close to our heart, or we see something in them that we idolize, and we will ignore the counsel of Scripture and make poor judgments, bad decisions. Remember, I talked about Isabel Kuhn and phrenology. And the interesting point about phrenology was that phrenology actually found its origins from a Swiss pastor. So the Swiss pastor, Johann Caspar Lavater, I probably did not say his name right, he introduced the idea that physical appearance relates to the specific character traits of individuals rather than general types of traits. In his book, The Science of Physiognomy, he believed that thoughts of the mind and passions of the soul didn't come from our sin nature, but were connected with an individual's external appearance. In fact, his quote is, "Of the forehead, when the forehead is of a certain orientation from the hair to the eyebrows, it denotes an utter deficiency of understanding." Oh, somehow, no, don't look at my forehead. I'm not sure which one of these it is, but so here you even have a 1700 Swiss pastor, right, who was the one of the originators of this pseudoscience. But the warning there is that this isn't just cult of personality of status leaders or a pop culture, but even within the Christian community, anytime we elevate a man and their teachings above Scripture, we are at risk of failing, we are at risk of sinning, we are at risk even of heresy. The last one was an unwillingness to wait. But I think before we move on, I wanted us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Back to that personal magnetism or the cult of personality. Also, not just found in history in the 1700s with a Swiss pastor, but certainly dealt with by Paul to the 1 Corinthian church in several passages, where Paul is dealing with the division that had arisen in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And then he deals with it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We're all familiar with this conflict that arose in Corinth. And ultimately what this conflict was about was following men instead of Scripture. Following men, really, instead of gospel. Even in the New Testament church, even those who say they followed Christ were somehow pitting Christ against his own servants. Were they truly following Christ, or they were equating him with Paul and Cephas? This speaks of, in general, unbelief and also a usurpation of the gospel. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, he says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Just meaning that elevating these men is denying the fact that all things are given to us by Christ and we find our identity in Christ. Matthew Henry says, "The only way to avoid this mischief, which is falling into fractions, siding with particular pastors, and set them on their head, glorifying in their leaders or being carried by them they know not whither, is to have a modest opinion of ourselves, a due sense of the common weakness of human understanding, and an entire deference to the wisdom of God speaking in his word." So again, we come back to that the scriptures are preeminent. And the only way, Matthew Henry says, to avoid this folly is to keep scriptures preeminent. Lastly, unwillingness to wait. J.I. Packer said, "It is not his way to give more light on the future than we need for action at the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time." So, when we make foolish decisions, how often is it because we're not willing to wait? So there is a truth that J.I. Packer acknowledges, which is, we're given cause for reflection. It doesn't mean that when we pursue wisdom from scriptures through prayer and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit and counsel from others, that everything will be rosy and the path forward will be easy. We see examples of that in Scripture, is that difficulty will still arise. It does give us cause for reflection. We can see in the life of Jonah that when Jonah disregarded God's guidance, difficulties did come his way. We talked about that recently at home in regards to the consequences for disobedience and the storm that Jonah found himself in. So that is cause for reflection. But finding difficulty in our subsequent decision doesn't mean we failed or we missed God's design or guidance for us. There is plenty of cause for rejoicing. There are plenty of examples of believers being guided by God. Think about the Israelites following God, following the cloud by day and the fiery column by night, were taken through the middle of the Red Sea, through the wilderness where they had little food, or where they knew their food was going to come from, a little fresh water. We think of John the Baptist, who had followed God's calling from birth, and then sitting in a jail cell, sends a note to Jesus that says, "Are you the one? Because I have followed God's guidance and I'm unsure." We think of Acts 16:10, where Paul refers to God directing him in a vision to go to Macedonia, where ultimately he simply was imprisoned in Philippi. And he says in Acts 20, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, so I am following the guidance of the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So the result of his following God's guidance was sure imprisonment. And of course, if we look at the life of Christ and the nativity story, Mary, who follows the direction of the angel in her obedience to the birth of Christ, the naming of Christ, and Joseph as well, in those very, can you imagine the difficult decision and seeking wisdom in that, about a young girl who is pregnant but they're only betrothed, only so that they're ostracized by their family. Mary is secluded with Elizabeth. They ultimately have to flee to Egypt for fear of their lives and the lives of their baby. That's the consequences of following God's providential guidance in that scenario. And then, of course, Christ's own ministry. to come back to Isabel Kuhn, who we've talked about several times, this missionary. So God led her to a godly family who went to scripturally based teaching, not phrenology. And she ultimately was led by God to be a missionary. And the things that she had to overcome in that decision was her parents and her mother's manipulation. Ultimately, her mother died after she made the decision to become a missionary. Her father went bankrupt and couldn't support her, and so she had to get a job and even pay for their own bankruptcy. All of this after her decision to follow God to become a missionary in China. So just another example. And as we wrap up, Elizabeth Elliot has a good quote, and she said it well when she was already widowed from Jim Elliot. And after a series of setbacks in her new mission field, she had gone to Ecuador to translate scripture to an unknown tongue. One of her key helpers was murdered. 8 months later, all of her translation work was stolen. And she has this quote. She says, "I simply had to bow in the knowledge that God was his own interpreter. We must allow God to do what he wants to do. And if you're thinking that you know the will of God for your life, you are for a very rude awakening." So God reveals one step at a time. We are out of time now. I'll just leave you with a few thoughts about when we do miss the road. So we talked about one of the key problems is that Christians sometimes feel anxious about missing God's will. And what about that question that you wake up one day and realize you think you missed God's will? What about the rest of the course of your life? And thankfully, the short answer is that we serve a graciously sovereign God. The Old Testament testimony of the prophets toward Israel is probably God's strongest message in this regard. So God sent prophet after prophet, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to the Israelites to say, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your wicked ways. And then all through Isaiah, we'll find a passage or Jeremiah that says, but I will restore you. I will rebuild you. There will be vineyards that are flourishing with grapes in your city. There will be children and marriages in your cities. I will restore you. And we find that testimony all through Scripture, is that even when we fail and we fall through those six kind of pitfalls and we say, oh, yeah, of course I gave myself the benefit of the doubt and I made such a poor decision. I didn't seek input from godly men and women at church. God is still there in his graciousness and his gracious sovereignty to even correct our mistakes. And we can have confidence, finally, in God's preservation. Not only to will to guide, but also to guarantee his glory and our end. So one final verse I'll read is Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears toward their cry. So he watches us, his ears are inclined to us, even if ours aren't inclined to him, so he can sovereignly and graciously intervene. Matthew Henry said, those that faithfully follow the pillar of cloud and the fire shall find that though it may lead them about, it leads them the right way and will bring them to Canaan at last. So there is much hope in the fact that we serve a God who is invested in guiding us and has given us the means through Scripture and the Holy Spirit, through the church and the counsel of others, to give us that guidance. And in his sovereign graciousness, he will redeem even our poorest decisions if we seek him through prayer. Okay, let's pray now. Lord, we thank you, and we come to you with praise and worship that you, Father, are our shepherd, not just our Lord of Lords and our King of Kings, but you lead us and you call us with your voice. You incline yourself to us if we pray to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us pursue your glory single-mindedly, to look for it in Scripture, look for guidance in Scripture, look for guidance in the preaching of the Word, look for guidance, Father, in the gift of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us to bring you glory by giving us wisdom in our daily decisions, wisdom with our relationships with others, that others might see that and be turned to you. In your name we pray. Amen.